quite often we take account of people's last words. My first job was in the Strand in London, which is just around the corner from Trafalgar Square. And of course, Nelson's column is there, and there's still debate over what Nelson said and what he meant with his final words. But I'm not going to speak tonight about final words. I'd like to speak about first questions. I'd like to speak about the first question in the Old Testament and the first question in the New Testament, the first question in the Psalms, first question that God asked, and the first question that a man asked. And I expect most of you can tell me without looking at the Bible what those questions were. But I'll make a start just in order. So if we start in Genesis 3, first question in the Bible was asked by Satan. Genesis 3, verse 1, and the serpent was more crafty than any animal of the field which Jehovah Elohim had made. And it said to the woman, is it even so that God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and you shall not touch it, lest ye die. And then in chapter 4, we have further on in chapter 3, in verse 8, we have God's first question. And they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah Elohim in the midst of the trees of the garden. And Jehovah Elohim called to man and said to him, where art thou? Then in chapter 4 we get man's first question. Cain asks this question. Perhaps if I read verse 8, and Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And Jehovah said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Then in the second psalm and the first verse, why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? And why do the peoples meditate of vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the princes plot again together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then lastly, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, the first question in the New Testament. Now Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived at Jerusalem, saying, where is the King of the Jews that has been born? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to do him homage. I wasn't sure which question to start with, but I thought I would start with the question in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? And why do the peoples meditate obeys these? This psalm is written about 3,000 years ago, I think. And it sounds a bit like the world today. If I look around me, the nations are in tumultuous agitation. So much going on in the world in which we live. Men just wondering why things are the way they are and where things are going. But the psalm goes on to explain that the question the psalmist is really asking is in relation to the fact that men, and I use men in the widest possible context, men, women, and children, why are they opposed to God? The kings of the earth set themselves and the princes plot together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Men don't like authority. Naturally speaking, we don't like authority. The Bible says that we've turned everyone to his own way. We like to do our own will. We don't like authority, something that tells us that we can't do things. But I think most of us who think rationally about these things recognize that we do need constraints, just naturally speaking. This speaks about bonds and cords, but you know, we live in a country that's regulated by laws, and it's helpful having some kind of regulation that just keeps a lid on things. But we don't like authority. We don't like the fact that there are those in charge of us that can tell us what to do and how to do it. And the psalmist here is thinking about God, and you know, God has ordered things for our blessing. The way that God has organized the heavens and the earth and the things that God has said are for man's blessing. But man doesn't like that. Man is rebelling against God. And if I look in my own heart, I see that there. I'm not just pointing the finger at you and saying, you're a rebel. You're a rebel against God. And you might feel that you're a very law-abiding citizen, but the Bible, in relation to God, says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all come short. We've failed to reach the target. We've missed the target. We've not reached the standard that we would have to meet if we were to be acceptable to God. But why is that? Why is it that we're rebelling against God and rebelling against his authority and rebelling against the order that he's put into this world for our blessing? It seems very short-sighted, doesn't it? But that almost takes us to the first question that was asked in the Bible. And as I said, that was asked not by a man, not by God, but by Satan. Satan asked the question, and he asked the question of Eve. And he asked the question to create distrust. He didn't want Adam and Eve, he didn't want man to be in a happy relationship with God. He wanted to spoil things. You know, Satan does spoil things. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking in John 10, he spoke about himself as a good shepherd. He spoke about the thief coming to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I see that in the world around me, that it's marked by those features. There are some nice people in this world, don't get me wrong, but in general, you know, the world is marked by violence. It was marked by violence just before the flood. It was marked by the fact that men were thinking for themselves and thinking things that were in opposition to God, and God brought in judgment. But here, when things were perfect, Satan asks a question. Is it even so that God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It seems such an innocent question, perhaps I can use that expression. But how cunning it was. As my Bible says, your Bible might have a slightly different word, but this says the serpent was more crafty than any animal of the field which Jehovah Elohim had made. Think of Satan using this animal to create distrust between man and God. God had created the garden. He'd put everything in the garden for the pleasure of man. It was a paradise, the Garden of Eden, a paradise. And God had said to man, you can eat of every tree other than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, in that sense, that was Satan's downfall, wasn't it? Satan wanted to be like God. Satan wasn't satisfied with the fact that he was an angel of the highest rank. He wanted to take God's place. And so in creating distrust between man and God, he uses that temptation, doesn't he? He says that if you eat of it, God knows your eyes will be opened and ye will be as God. You know, he had that temptation. You can be better than you are. There's something missing in your life. God is withholding something from you. Just eat the fruit of that tree and you'll be like God. You know, that was Satan's downfall, and that's been our downfall too. That we sought what was outside of what God purposed for our blessing, and it brought sin and it brought death. By one man, sin came into the world, and by sin, death. Think of the awful consequences of what that question resulted in. Distrust, and then an action in disobedience to God's command. And rather than the blessing that they thought it would bring them, the knowledge of good and evil, they suddenly realized that they were naked. And so God asks a question, doesn't he? Think of God coming into the garden. He'd come in before. We know that Adam and Eve had sewed themselves these fig leaves together. God asked this question, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" God knew where they were. Why did God ask the question when he knew where Adam and Eve were? I think he asked that question of me. I think he asked that question of you. Where are you? When he asks, "Where are you?" God is saying, not physically, "Where are you?" He isn't saying, because we know that we're sitting or standing in this hall here tonight. God is saying, "Where do you stand before me?" Have you ever stopped to consider that question? Life's very busy. Life goes on and we increasingly fill our lives with all sorts of things. You know, there are distractions, social media and all those sorts of things. People fill their lives with all sorts of things. Remember someone saying, you know, the word news means to think. But amuse means not to think. You know, amusement just fills our minds with all sorts of useless things. It might entertain us for a while, but, you know, it doesn't lead anywhere. But that's what Satan does to stop us thinking. Well, God would just say, "Can you stop for a moment and think?" I remember there was a preacher that I listened to a long time ago. He was a barrister, and he obviously represented people that have committed crimes. And he said there was a man that he was representing, and he was in prison, and he went to speak to him, and he spoke to him, and he had got the opportunity to witness to him. And the man said, "You know," he said, when I was brought up, my grandmother used to speak to me about Christian things. And he said, "I was too busy to think about them." But he said, "Now I've got all the time in the world to think about them." Well, of course, we don't know how long we've got, but Ken probably knows more about it than I do. But I guess people in prison have times when they're not got things to do, and they've got time to think. God will have us to think, "Where art thou?" God wants to ask that question, because he wants to meet the need that we have. You know, man and Adam and Eve were afraid. They hid themselves. I had never really thought about this before, but, you know, they when God asked that question, they hid themselves, and they said to God, "Because I am naked and I hid myself." You know, they'd made fig leaves to each other. Those fig leaves were quite adequate. They met the need. But, you know, when God asked the question, they realized that they were still naked in the eyes of God. And perhaps you've realized that too, that we can put on the facade to the people around us. Those fig leaves do the job. But when it comes to God, they don't do the job, do they? You recognize that God doesn't just see the outside. God sees my heart. He sees my mind. As the writer to the Hebrews says, that every thought and intent of the heart is laid bare with him, to him with whom we have to do. What a solemn thing that is, that we will have to do with God. God wants to have to do with you tonight, if you haven't had to do with him already, as a Saviour. A Saviour God who desires that all men should be saved. But if not tonight, if you die in your sins, you'll be raised in your sins, and God will deal with you as a judge. But tonight, God is asking the question, where are you? Where do you stand before me? The fig leaves that you've got are inadequate. God has clothing. If we read on, we see that God clothed them in skins, didn't he? And that reminds us that death had to come in. You know, for Adam and Eve to be clothed in skins, it meant something had to die. And that reminds us of the gospel. You know, that for God to forgive us our sins, to give us something that covers what sin has brought in, that meets the need that we have, someone had to die. And that someone was Jesus. Think of Jesus. God sending his son to die that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And that really takes me on to that question in Matthew. Think of the Magi coming and asking that question. Where is the King of the Jews that has been born? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to do him homage. There have been several great kings of the Jews. David was a great king. Solomon was a great king, the wisest man in all the earth. There were kings like Hezekiah and Josiah that were good kings. But, you know, none of them had a star associated with them. But here we have these wise men coming, and they ask this question, where is the King of the Jews who has been born? And the thing was, they knew the answer. But they asked, not the wise men, but I mean the people they asked the question of knew the answer. Herod called the chief priests and the scribes, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. But you know, it's not enough, in a sense, to know the answer to the question. Knowing the answer wasn't enough, was it? These scribes and chief priests knew the answer, but it wasn't any good to them because they weren't prepared to act on it. The Magi did. The Magi wanted to do homage. They brought gifts, hadn't they? We don't know how many there were. We think there were three because there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But maybe there were only two, or maybe there were 20. I think there are probably more rather than less, but we really don't know. But they come asking this question, and they'd come to do him homage. Think of that star. Perhaps they were familiar with the scripture in Numbers that spoke about there cometh a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and so on. But there was one coming. It was greater than the kings that had come before, greater than David, greater than Solomon. Jesus said that, didn't he? Greater than Solomon is here. He speaks about the Queen of Sheba. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. And yet these chief priests and scribes couldn't be bothered to go from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, which was not very far to go. Not enough to know the answer. Remember someone saying, it's not enough to know the plan of salvation. We need to know the man of salvation. And it's true, we do. But in a sense, it's more than just knowing about Jesus. These Magi not only knew about Jesus, but they wanted to see who he was, and they'd come to do him homage. They knew that he was God. We were saying that this afternoon, weren't we, in our Bible study, our Bible reading, that Jesus, in him, was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The wonder that the babe in Bethlehem's manger was God manifest in flesh. Immanuel, God with us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so they come, they ask this question, and through their faith they find him, and they open their presence and they fall down and do him homage. But there are those that miss out, the chief priests and the scribes. They gave the answer, they could answer the question. And perhaps you can answer the question. You can tell me about Jesus. You can tell me about the message of the gospel. But are you willing to respond to the gospel? Think of that question. Who has believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Think of Isaiah asking that question. Who has believed our report? Paul takes it up in Romans, doesn't he? And says, you know, the message comes, a report comes. Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth. But will you come? The report has gone out. Will you respond to the message of hope and joy in the glad tidings? It is a message of joy because Jesus was born as a babe, but as we know, he went to the cross at Calvary and laid down his life. I spoke about him dying. He laid down his life on Calvary's cross that there might be a righteous basis on which God can forgive sins. People speak about God as a God of love, and that's quite true. God is a God of love. But, you know, if God, and people say, well, if God is a God of love, can't he forgive sins? Now, if God was to forgive sins without there being a righteous basis to do it, he'd be indifferent to evil. And that's not the holy God that is set forth in the scriptures. Not only is he a God of love, but he's a God of light, a holy and righteous God. And so Jesus needed to go to Calvary's cross, lay down his life, shed his precious blood, and rise again, that God might be able to righteously forgive sinners like you and me. And he is. Sinners are being saved. I've been saved through putting my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I believe that's true of everyone in this hall. But I do trust that each one that hears this message might know for certain that their faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus. He's the Saviour, and nothing can change that. Once our faith and trust is in him, it settles and it's sure. And then there's that last question. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a question, isn't it? I've got two brothers. Don't know if everyone in this room has had a brother or not. But of course, it's a very general question. It's not just about males. It's not just about relations. Am I my brother's keeper? I think Cain meant it in a rhetorical way, really. He was avoiding the question that God was asking. He'd done something very wrong. But think of that. Am I my brother's keeper? Do we have a responsibility for others? I think we do. I think it's Luke 10, that lawyer asked the Lord, who is my neighbor? Jesus set out the parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain exactly who his neighbor was. Well, I'm not quite sure what more to say other than just to take that challenge to myself. Am I my brother's keeper? We have a responsibility for one another. We have responsibility as Christians for the fellow Christians. And I think it's wider too. God takes a particular interest in me, the household of faith, as it's described in the scripture. But God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's a good thing if we can take something of the spirit of the Lord Jesus and have a concern for one another and for others too. Well, may God bless this simple message for his name's sake. Amen.